Let's turn to Acts chapter 2 for our first reading. As we come to this passage, we beg the Lord's wisdom and light, and we understand that it is a passage that has been misused and misinterpreted to, at best, distracting ends, and at worst, sinister ends. So let's read with understanding, and may the Lord grant us blessing. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, and the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we, every man, in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya, round about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens will I pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. All right, so we don't want to read the chapter in isolation. We want to read it in continuation of what we closed the first chapter with. And it's a very important point to make, because there are many people, I think, confused as to who the Spirit of God visibly rested on that day. Okay, so notice that when we come to the end of chapter 1, they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. The near antecedent to the pronoun they in verse 1 of chapter 2 is the now reconstituted 12 apostles, not the 120 that were in the upper room. The 120 that were in the upper room did not have the same commission that the 12 apostles did, or if that 12 is taken out of the 120, the 108 in the upper room did not have the same commission that the 12 apostles did. They are to be witnesses to the resurrection of Christ, and this is what they do when the Spirit of God falls upon them here in verse 1 of chapter 2. So it is the 12 upon whom the Spirit rests in the form of of cloven tongues of fire, and we'll remember the words of John Baptist and Jesus, right? You'll be baptized by the Spirit of God not many days hence. He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, or even with fire. This sign of fire, then, is that sign that the Holy Ghost chose to himself to reveal his pouring out. Okay. So what do we have then? We have this sound of a wind, and then these tongues of fire, and they landed these tongues of fire on each of the 12, and immediately at that point they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I want us all to understand that this is not normative. This is the kind of miraculous event that often marks an era, and this is simply regular Bible doctrine as we've seen it played out over and again. Remember that the Lord often chooses fire to show his presence. It was fire that came down upon the tabernacle that Moses erected. It was fire that came down upon the tabernacle, the temple that Solomon erected, and the glory filled the house in such a way that the priests could not stand to minister in it. This is the same and different. It's the same in that the Lord has once again chosen fire to reveal his presence. But now, rather than that being something that drives people away, it is something that now in Christ draws people in. So we have the Spirit of God then preaching through these 12 apostles, and they are speaking in languages that they most probably had not ever learned. The text really never says that, but that is the assumption, that this is a miracle type of language that is given to them. And notice that it is not a heavenly language, it's not an unknown language, it is a language that is understood by all of these different players that are devout Jews that are in town for the Feast of Pentecost, that have come in town to worship God. We have, we'll see in chapter 8, won't we, a man from Ethiopia who's on his way home from worshiping God. All of these folks are gathered, maybe with their families, maybe without. The text doesn't say. We remember that during those feasts, all the males were required to be there. The rest of the family, not necessarily required, although many did travel with their fathers and husbands to those feasts. But notice, they all heard the great things of God in their own language. And that is verse 6. And so this is marked, this is a remarkable thing. It's marked by this miraculous event. And this miraculous event does not take place in a vacuum, because the Apostle Paul will make known in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, quoting from the prophet Jeremiah, that when God begins to speak to us in other languages, it is not for our, it is not something to be sought. It means that his judgment is coming. And so, rather than having the apostles preach in Hebrew or Aramaic, the Lord spoke to all of those that came from all over the known world instead, as a witness to the Judeans of their own hardness of heart. They rejected Christ. They put him to death. This is what Peter is going to go on to say. And then he will say to anyone that will hear and anyone that will believe, save yourselves from this wicked or untoward, as it's translated here, generation. They're about to be judged. Tongues are a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. That's how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 14. Okay, so how do we hear every man in our own language? And then there's the list. I've tried to fit that into 12. I don't think I can. I don't think I have to. You know, one language for each apostle sort of thing. That fits neatly in my mind, but I don't think that's what is being taught here. So I've looked at it a couple different ways. There's regions, and then there's places, and it doesn't quite fit. But then others, they are amazed, but then others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. And that ends the first section. Then Peter stands up to speak. And when these men say, these are full of new wine, I believe that there is a distinction being drawn between the Judeans and Jerusalemites and all of those other ones who were amazed by what they saw, who had just come into town for the Feast of Pentecost. Because Peter will address them specifically. Listen to what he says. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. Why would he address the Judeans separately from all of those who had come into town? Because the Judeans were responsible for the death of Christ. They were the ones who had opposed him throughout his earthly ministry. And they are about to be addressed by Peter here. Now he will first quote from the prophet Joel, and I will remind you here that twice in this passage, Peter quotes from the Old Testament. He's not simply making things up, as he did in chapter 1, quoting from Psalm 109. He said, we have a job to do. We have to appoint someone instead of Judas. Now here, he will quote a lengthy section from the prophet Joel, and he will say, this is what is happening today. There are people running loose on the landscape, especially here in Dallas, who imbibe the eschatological viewpoint of dispensationalism that cannot say that about Acts chapter 2. They say that Joel 2 has not yet been fulfilled, that it is yet coming. Well, their argument is not with lowly Pastor Todd. Their argument is with Peter. Peter says this is the fulfillment of that which is spoken by the prophet Joel, that there will be this copious pouring out of the Spirit, and so you will have the Word of God in all kinds of people's mouths. The days of Messiah were promised this, as we have read recently in our study in Ezekiel chapter 36, and in many other places in the Old Testament. When Messiah comes and prosecutes his work and finishes that work and sits down at the right hand of God, it is, as Peter will say in his sermon, he then has received the authority to shed abroad the Holy Spirit as you see and hear. This is the gift that God has given Christ as mediator, that Christ has now given to his church. This is the promise of the Father that you will receive, that Christ has already promised them. Now here it comes to pass. But Christ was not the first one that promised them that. This has been promised throughout the prophets of the Old Testament, as Peter makes it clear to us here. All right, so what will he say about Christ? He will say first of all, quoting from Joel, he will use end time signs. End time language. Notice what he says. Wonders in the earth above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. It's interesting, isn't it, that he doesn't use fire in the second set of those. Because why? Because the fire has come. They've seen the fire already. This is introductory to the age, that last age, the days in which we live, beloved, the days of the pouring out of the Holy Ghost, the days that John will call these last days. How do you know it's the last days? Because even in John's day, Antichrist had already begun to rise. Okay, so the blood and the smoke that is to come, those are signs of judgment. Remember that Jerusalem will be destroyed in just a short time from now, in the grand chronology of things. If we believe this is 33, 34, or 35 AD, it's somewhere between 35 and 40 years later that that nation will come to its demise. It will be destroyed, and its religious system never to be revived again. Those who think to revive it today are in a sense doing what Joshua prophesied, right? He who rebuilds Jericho, Paul will say, do not rebuild that system even while it's still standing. He will say that to the Galatian churches. All right, so then he goes on to talk about Christ, and he was a man approved of God. He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and he was taken by wicked hands and slain. But not just wicked hands, not just any wicked hands, Peter will say, ye have taken by wicked hands and slain. Again, speaking to the Judeans. But notice what the scripture does here. Notice what Peter does here. He lays down right next to each other these twin agencies, God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge, that which he has determined from the foundation of the world, or really from eternity past, from before. And then the second agency, a human agency, which carries with it real human culpability and guilt. Ye have taken him by wicked hands and slain. No one made them. No one forced them to crucify Christ. God was not forcing them against their will. Oh, I really don't want to do this, but I can't help myself. No, it was their own sin and their own depravity and their own want of hearing Christ. And that is what they will give answer for. And that is why in 70 AD that system comes down. Next, we read of the resurrection of Christ. And what Peter does then here is he quotes from Psalm 16. Again, this is the third time in two chapters. Peter has quoted Scripture and worked from Scripture to instruct and to give direction. What kind of direction did Peter receive from Christ during those 40 days? One of the things you men will be doing, Christ obviously told them, and Peter is now obeying, is you will open the scriptures to the people of God that they might understand, that they might know what Israel ought to do. So he says that David did not speak of himself in Psalm 16, although he used the word me, my, and I. He spoke of Christ. Peter gives us an inspired interpretation of Psalm 16. And may I say it this way? If we look at the rest of the book of Acts and the way that the Psalter is used, if we extend that into Hebrews chapter 1 and see the way that the Psalter is used, we will develop for ourselves a way of understanding the Psalter that it can and does and ought to serve as the hymn book of the people of God for all time, yes, even in the New Testament. We're not singing the shadows. Why are we not singing the shadows? Because we are singing with understanding, which we're told to do in, I believe it's Psalm 53. I could be wrong on that, but certainly 1 Corinthians 14. And when we sing with understanding, we sing in the full light of the New Testament interpretation and use of the Psalms, which teaches us everything we know, everything we need to know about prolegomena, theology, anthropology, Christology, soteriology, ecclesiology, and eschatology. The Psalter is a little Bible, and especially when it is opened up by the New Testament in the way that we have it here before us, we have now, beloved, a hermeneutic laid out for us with regard to the Psalter. And we must not think of the Psalter in a shadowy way. We must think of the Psalter as well as the rest of the Old Testament in the full light of the gospel. Now, while the Old Testament informs and is the preaching for the first century church, the New Testament also gives greater light to those Old Testament scriptures, and so they complement each other into one unified whole that we call the Word of God. All right, so then Peter will tell us directly there in verse 31, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This is hard for people to believe, but when Christ's body waited in the grave for some parts of 3 days, it did not see corruption. Why? Because Christ knew no sin. That's why. All right, so then, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. That brings an end to Peter's sermon. Now we have an interaction. And notice what the Spirit of God did. It was obvious that he was poured out not only upon the 12 apostles, but he was poured out on many others also whose hearts were changed. When they heard this, I'm sure that there were some among them that sneered and continued on saying these men are drunk with new wine. I'm sure that there were some there that did that, because we'll hear about them in chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5. But some of them were pricked in their hearts. Oh, beloved, what a wonderful movement of the Spirit of God to take those that have been hardened in their sins, those that have lived under the power and dominion of sin and Satan and the flesh and the world, all their lives, and to be turned to Christ. And notice, they stop dictating and they start asking. This is a wonderful sign of humility, a wonderful sign of a new heart. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? We have crucified the Lord of glory. What shall we do? Well, What did Peter do? Well, Peter's a good preacher, isn't he? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Notice how Peter ties baptism and the pouring out of the Spirit of God once again. And we know that, technically speaking, theologically speaking, that that the Spirit of God has already moved upon their hearts. He's already been poured out in that saving way. This is why they're asking those questions. This is why they must repent. This is Peter saying what he will say to us in his second epistle, where he says, make your calling and election sure. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. And then he'll say, for this promise. What promise? The promise of the pouring out of the Holy Ghost. Who is it for? It's for you, and it's for your children. Well, seeing that baptism and the Spirit of God are brought together, who is baptism for? It is for you, and it is for your children, and it is for all them that are afar off, as many of them as the Lord our God shall call. These are exactly the things we would expect Peter to say, riding as he is upon the promises of Joel. Upon all flesh now. No, we don't have a drawing back. Now that we're in the days of the New Testament, your children no longer receive the sign of the pouring out of the Spirit of God. No. They have to come to faith on their own. Well, they do have to come to faith on their own, but that doesn't keep them from coming under the bond of the covenant and coming under the means of grace and all the means of salvation from their first day outside the womb. No, we don't draw back in the New Testament. We go forward. Now it's as many as the Lord our God shall call, even those that are afar off. And notice then, with many other words, he testified and exhorted, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Judgment is coming. Well, we might say that competently even in our age, might we? Because it is appointed unto men once to die, and then comes the judgment. Wherever we are in the place spiritually where we die, that is the place where we are fixed for eternity. So, beloved, every day can be called a judgment day in that sense. Well, then, they that gladly received his word were baptized. Note the word gladly there. Well, why do you think they gladly received his word? Because a few moments ago, they felt the crushing weight of killing the Prince of Life. Now they're knowing the repentance and forgiveness of God. And so they gladly receive his word. And, beloved, while we weren't there and we did not kill the Prince of Life, still, there is something for us to remember. We must remember the crushing weight of our own guilt and gladly receive the word of the gospel. Gladly receive the word of faith. Gladly receive the word of grace and turn to Christ. To make sure, to ensure, as Peter will say, that we have not just the sign, not just baptism, but the things signified, that we make use of all the means of grace to take hold of Jesus Christ by his Spirit. And that day they were added 3,000 souls. Added to what? 47 tells us. They were added to the church. There was an assembly. There was a church that day. And it wasn't formed out of whole cloth. It wasn't brand new. In that sense, it was still tied to the worship of the true God, because where did they meet every day? Well, what does it say? They met in the temple, and it was there that they praised God. It was there that they heard the teaching. They continued to meet in Jerusalem at the temple, no longer to participate in those sacrifices, no longer to bring their own sacrifices, but as living sacrifices. They continued in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, they celebrated the Lord's Supper, and in prayers. Yes, this pastor believes that the breaking of bread in chapters 2 and 4 speak of the breaking of the bread of the communion loaf. That's a shorthand for participating in the Lord's Supper. Okay, and then notice also that the Lord continued to bless with signs and wonders from the hands of the apostles, and we'll see that into the next few chapters. And then we have the great communion of saints here that is described for us at the end of the passage. So they, hearing that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, well, they didn't hang on to their property. What good's it going to do us? And so what did they do? They gave to those who had need. They brought the proceeds of the sale of some of their goods and others of their surplus, and they brought that to the apostles, and the apostles distributed that to those who had need. In other words, they not only took care of men's souls, they took care of men's bodies as well. They had a communion of saints. This is a voluntary laying of things up. This is not something that, you know, we all go off and live in a commune or something like that. And then finally, notice they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. That is, house of worship to house of worship. Now, they didn't have houses there, you know, like church buildings, but they worshiped in houses, probably large houses, probably like that upper room house that we saw back in chapter 1 that could hold 120 people. And so they met together as best as they could. But with 3,000 people, there were many places throughout Jerusalem where they met. But in all of those places, they devoted themselves to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. They ate their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. They dedicated themselves to the apostles' teaching, and they praised it. They praised God, and they had favor with all the people. And the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. Sometimes we say 3,000, and then we say 5,000. But notice what's going on here. The 3,000 doesn't remain as 3,000. This is the blessing of Messiah. And as we read about the preaching of Noah and eight souls, few were saved. Remember how we came back to Acts chapter 2 and we showed how what the expectation ought to be in the days after Messiah's ascension and session at the right hand of God, angels, principalities, powers being under his dominion. What happens then? 3,000 souls are saved.